Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In a minute, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. We're talking about John the Baptist today and the message that he brought. And it's a very specific message that was brought for the arrival of the Messiah. And I want you to pay attention to this because the words that he taught still reign true with us. So Luke chapter 3, and we're talking about John the Baptist, and no, he was not the first Baptist, but many people call him, the real text means John the Baptizer. So Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word of God. We trust that you have inspired it. We ask you to speak to us today. And speak to us, to those of us who are willing and ready. Also speak to those of us who have become hardened of heart and have become resistant to the ways of God and the voice of God. But we know, God, that you can break through our stubbornness. And I ask you to do that by your Holy Spirit. I ask you to do what only God can do and to work in a way that only you can. And we thank you, Father, that you are faithful to do that. Lord, I pray that you would be in the preaching of the word today, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Remember, John the Baptist is introduced in Luke chapter 1, and he is the son of Zechariah the priest. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were barren. They were unable to have children, and the Holy Spirit an angel came to Zechariah, and by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth was able to get pregnant by her husband, and John the Baptist was their child. John, when he was old enough, he moved out into the rugged mountains of Judea, and that would be between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. It's a barren region. It's a region where there's not a lot of vegetation, and it's around the Jordan River there, but it's a place where not many people lived, and he wore clothes that were made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, the typical garb of a prophet, especially like Elijah the prophet. His diet was very simple. He lived off of locusts and wild honey. That means the bug, the locust. And I was reading about some of the people groups then that would eat locusts. And I was reading about one people group that would stew them in butter after removing the head and the legs and the wings. So I'm not sure if John ate the whole bug or if he ate just part of it, but he subsisted on this diet, and so you can imagine John the Baptist around the campfire at night having s'mores that are made of... Anyway, all right, let's look at verse 1, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch means... It originally meant one of four rulers, because when Herod the Great died in 4 AD, then his kingdom was divided among his sons. And a tetrarch technically stands for a fourth of the kingdom, but actually there were only three. But That's another story. And Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, who was Tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So one of the things Luke is doing here is he's revealing the international as well as the national and the spiritual climate in Israel. He's talking about the different players and the different politicians and leaders who were in power. And I came up with three reasons for this list of leaders, why Luke, the historian, included these. First of all, he is grounding the gospel in a historical context. He's grounding the gospel in a historical context. We talked about that some last week in his introduction to Luke, as well as his introduction to Acts. He says, I made a careful investigation of these things. He says, I interviewed eyewitnesses, and now he wants to ground the ministry of John the Baptist in a historical context. Second, Luke wants you to know about the greatness of John the Baptist. I think by the Holy Spirit, we find out about the greatness of John the Baptist because think about the name that has lasted above all the other names. I mean, who names their kid Tiberius? Well, maybe you did, but who names their kid Herod or Pilate? You know, so lots of kids are named John, and he's really remembered for this person, John the Baptist. Even though his life was relatively short, Luke also wants you to know about the level of corruption that existed in the ancient first century. Now, this was always the case, but it was especially true in the first century. Tiberius was pretty politically astute, and he was a good administrator and did some good things for his kingdom, but he eventually became reclusive and paranoid, and his later reign was marked by cruelty and suspicion. Pilate was known for his disrespect of Jewish customs and beliefs and his brutality against the Jews. Herod was both immoral and unethical. The reason John the Baptist would eventually be martyred is because he called the king out. He called Herod out for his relationship, his marital relationship. And then you skip down to Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest. He had been removed by the Romans because some of the things he did that didn't sit well with them. And so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, assumes his role, but Annas actually still called the shots. That's why at the trial of Jesus, they take Jesus to Annas first because they wanted to know what he thought. Also, Annas and Caiaphas were both Sadducees. And that means they had pretty much a materialistic worldview, which is the belief that the material world is all that there is. And they also, which would imply that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in angels or spirits or anything like that. And so they were kind of materialists in their beliefs. So they were more into traditional Judaism. So you see this list of leaders, and we can go on. They were corrupt and they were sinful. And this was an age when the Messiah was expected because of the prophecies of Daniel. But also with regard to their nation and regard to the political situation and even regard to the religious situation, people had become cynical and hopeless. So it's into this hopelessness and it's into this cynicism that God sends John the Baptist. He raises up this man. As a matter of fact, John had had the Holy Spirit from birth, and he raises up John the Baptist to proclaim the word of God. In the second part of verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So according to Jewish custom, John was he was in the priestly lineage. He was supposed to become a priest because his father, Zechariah, was a priest. And that's the way it worked. Doesn't work that way now, but his father, Zacharias. But John abandoned all of that and he moves out into the wilderness. The age when one became a priest was around 30 years old after having studied for 10 years. And so when John is out in the wilderness and the word of the Lord comes to him, he is about 29 or 30 years old. And also, let me remind you that he is the cousin of Jesus Christ. So the word of the Lord, or word of God, came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John was baptizing around the region of the Jordan. Jesus would later be baptized. And probably on the east side of the Jordan, about 5 miles north of the Dead Sea. And so it's that arid, that desert region where John was preaching and John was baptizing. And it's really amazing because people were traveling from all over the region, including Jerusalem, to go out and hear his message. Very important that we know what his message was and how he was preparing people for the coming Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so, first of all, repentance is turning from your sin and turning to God. John says, if you want to prepare the way for the Messiah, if you want to prepare for what God is going to do next, if you want to prepare to hear God's voice in your life, then you have to first repent of your sins, and then second, you have to be baptized. And I want to spend a moment to talk about baptism, because it's really interesting how baptism came about and some of the roots of baptism. So the real roots of baptism are found in the ceremonial washing in Israel. And the Jews would actually immerse themselves in a small pool called a mikveh. And some believe that John the Baptist spent time around Qumran, where a sect called the Essenes, they had withdrawn from society. They were anti-government, and so it was this little sect around the Dead Sea in Qumran called the Essenes. We're not sure of that, but if you walk around the ruins of their villages, you find these mikvahs, which are pools that are carved out of the stone, and these mikvahs were where the Jews would immerse themselves for ceremonial washing or ceremonial cleansing, and that was really embedded into the heart of Judaism. Later on in the Old Testament, the word mikveh came to be translated hope, and eventually it came to stand for a fountain of flowing water, because the mikvahs, they didn't want it to be stagnant, so they would have some water source and the water would flow in and out. But that's really where the roots of baptism are, and that is in the ceremonial washing by the Jews. But a second aspect is that proselytes were baptized by the Jews as well, and it was a cleansing that the Jews imposed upon Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. And they considered, the Jews considered the Gentiles way too dirty to be able to participate in the sacred rites of Judaism. So if a person wanted to convert to Judaism, first of all, they had to receive instruction from a scribe. And second, if it was a male, they had to be circumcised. And third, they would baptize them. They would immerse them in water, and this was their initiation into the community of Judaism. There are others say that they also had to offer a sacrifice. So that might be four ways that they converted to Judaism. But one of the ways was baptism. And again, it was the initiation into the community. And then John came along and called for a baptism of repentance. Again, repentance means to turn from sin and trust the Lord. Baptism and faith are kind of two sides of the same coin. You are turning from sin. You are turning from a love of idols. And you are turning to faith in God. And eventually, as a Christian, to his son, Jesus Christ. And John called for this baptism of repentance, called people to repent from their sins. And as a symbol of their repentance, as a symbol of the washing away of sin, then they would be baptized. This would be a forerunner to the ultimate baptism, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit through Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, the people asked, when they believed that Jesus had died for their sins, when they believed in Jesus, they asked Simon Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized." So baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism of transformation. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism of transformation. And water baptism for a Christian symbolizes the inward reality of salvation and what God has done in your life. And what I want you to notice is that all the stages that I have mentioned, they don't cancel each other out. With the coming of Christ, well, with the coming of John the Baptist and then the coming of Christ, baptism and immersion takes on an even fuller meaning. So they were initially immersed for cleansing, for ceremonial cleansing. Then they were immersed for becoming a Jew. They immersed people for becoming a Jew. They were immersed for repentance under John the Baptist. And as Christians, immersed as a symbol of salvation. And you can see in Christian baptism how all of those meanings come together as a symbol of cleansing. Baptism is a symbol of how Christ and his blood washes away our sins. Baptism, public baptism, is a symbol of the initiation into the new community of believers. It is also an act of repentance, because in order to be baptized, you have to humble yourself. In order to allow yourself to be immersed, you have to humble yourself. But baptism is also a symbol of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why when we baptize people, we say we're buried with Christ in death and raised again to walk in newness of life. And so John preaches this message of repentance and be baptized, and that would lead to the ultimate kind of baptism, but it would also open people's eyes so that they would recognize the Messiah. They were blinded to the Messiah, but he preaches this message to open their eyes to the reality and to the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, he quotes Isaiah. And he says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's a quote from Isaiah 40. Initially, this was written, and it pertained to the return of the Jews under the captivity of Cyrus, but its ultimate meaning is found here as it points to Christ. So when he says, prepare the way of the Lord, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, he's referring to a visiting king and what it was like when a king visited a city or a village, and he would send a herald before him and say, prepare for the king, roll out the red carpet, get ready and blow the trumpets, prepare the streets. Look at this. You have overgrown paths in the streets. You need to clear away the obstacles, and you need to get rid of the curves and anything that would make the king's arrival uncomfortable for the king. You need to do the very best that you can in order to prepare the way for the Lord. When John preached a baptism of repentance, that's what he was doing. He was preparing the way of the Lord. He was preparing the hearts and lives, the minds, the intellects of people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. This is symbolic language. It's not a description of topographical changes that were going to take place on the roads of Palestine. But it was about God leveling the ground, leveling the playing field. And in order to do that, every valley shall be filled means God's going to bring some people up. There's some people who say, I've been so sinful, I've been so bad, I've lived so far outside of God's will or God's design. God could never love me. God could never desire a relationship with me. I wouldn't even venture to repent because the list would be too long. And so God will bring some people up, and then God will humble others. God will bring some people down. And you saw that in the New Testament. You saw that really throughout biblical history of what God does to those who are proud, because it is pride in us that keeps us from being able to receive the Messiah. He says he will correct crooked ways, crooked paths, and working on the rough heart attitudes, and the work of God changing hearts, changing repentant hearts, enables us to recognize his salvation. They did not expect the Messiah to be like Jesus. You know, if you think we're bad at fitting Jesus into our categories, into our pre-existing categories, and molding and shaping Jesus according to what we like or what we don't like, that was true in the first century as well. So they didn't expect the Messiah to be like Jesus. Remember, Jesus was born to peasant parents. He did not come to earth in a kingly fashion. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus was not attractive. You know, you wouldn't have been walking down the road and you see Jesus and you're like, oh my goodness, that guy has charisma. You know, you're just so attracted, you just got to follow. There's nothing about him that would draw people to himself in terms of the way he looked. Jesus was not wealthy. He was not born into a wealthy family. And Jesus went along in the Sea of Galilee and the tax collectors' booths, and he called simple fishermen and he called tax collectors to be his followers and to be the instruments through which Christianity would be taken to the world. Maybe one of the reasons for that is sometimes it's easier to bring people up than it is to bring people down. Sometimes it's easier to encourage people and show them, yes, God desires a relationship with you, rather than to get past the pride and the stubbornness and the stiff neck of some of those who reject Jesus. So if you ask, how would the question, how does God get past their deeply ingrained categories? How does God get past those commitments that they have made in their own hearts and in their own minds, that if the Messiah comes, then he would be this or he would be that? And I'm not sure if I even believe in the Messiah or not. And I'm not even sure if I believe in God or not. So how would God get past those categories? How would God get past those challenges? He would do it through repentance. He would do it through the assumption behind repentance is that the reason we are not open to Jesus, the reason that we push Jesus away, the reason that we reject Jesus is because we love our sin more than him. The reason that we are stubborn to things that are spiritual, the reason that we're is because we love our way of life and we love our sin and we love things just as they are more than we love him or even more than we love truth. Because Luke presents his gospel as an historical narrative. He presents his gospel in the historical context. So if you ask, how does John the Baptist get people to see past their pre-existing categories to see God's salvation? The answer is repentance. It's sorrow over sin. It's turning from sin. And it's turning to trust God. And verse 7, it says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by them, he said... Okay, so if you wonder, what kinds of sermons did John the Baptist preach? You know, because he's a rock star right now, and people are coming from everywhere to hear these messages. They're coming from Galilee, they're coming from Jerusalem, they're coming from the whole region, and it's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's Roman soldiers, it's tax collectors. It's a lot of people who want to hear the message of John the Baptist. So what kind of message is he going to preach? Is it going to be a up with humanity kind of message? Is it going to be, hey, y'all are good? What kind of message is John the Baptist going to preach? Second part of verse 7, here's his message. You brood of vipers. You know what that means? You're a bunch of snakes. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's like, what are you doing? Why do you keep living the way that you're living? Why do you keep avoiding the true God who made you? He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just talk about it. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It's the equivalent of us saying, my grandfather was a preacher, or my great-grandfather was a preacher, so I'm good. Or I grew up in church, so I'm good. Or my parents were Christians, So I'm good. He says, don't say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God can raise up children all that he wants. It's the disposition that John the Baptist and Jesus encountered, like, I couldn't be wrong because God needs me. I couldn't be wrong about things. I couldn't be wrong about my attitudes. I couldn't be wrong about my worldview. I couldn't be wrong because God really needs me. He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That means some people are going to be chopped down. What an uplifting message. A little devotional from John the Baptist. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And people came from everywhere to hear this message. You might be saying, well, that's John the Baptist, but Jesus was a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, you know, he had the children sitting on his knees and he never said anything difficult or harsh. Matthew 23:13, quoting Jesus, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And Jesus continues. So John the Baptist preached this difficult message, this harsh message. Sometimes Christians say, it's not what I came to hear today. I wanted to some encouragement. My life is struggling. I need a little encouragement here. Repentance is the path to joy. Real repentance, real genuine heart repentance is the path to joy. When I used to work with drug addicts, they asked me, what's the difference between Jesus and drugs? Isn't Jesus just a drug? I think like Marx said that Jesus is the opiate of the people. Makes you feel better. And I said, well, the difference between Jesus and drugs is that drugs give you joy in the beginning and then they tear up your life in the long term. And a lot of other things are like that. But Jesus, he breaks you down initially and then he gives you joy in the long term. He breaks you down. He confronts your sin. He confronts the cancer in your life that is destroying you. And then he gives you joy in the long term. People listening and people heard and people responded. You know, sometimes when you're preaching, I know people have to go leave to get up and leave because bathroom breaks and all that kind of stuff. Some people, sometimes you see people just walk out. And I can imagine with the preaching of John the Baptist that there were just some people who just didn't want to hear it. They just walked out. But there were a lot of others. You can see a lot of others who wanted to know what's the next step here. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? What do you want us to do? You know, repent is maybe a theoretical idea, but what does that mean? What do you want us to do? So John gave them practical suggestions about how to repent. He answered them in verse 11, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. So share with those who are in need. That's one of the ways he said to repent. Tax collectors came to be baptized by him. Tax collectors were not liked very well. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Because Jewish tax collectors worked for the Romans. And the Romans had a certain requirement of how much they wanted. And anything they collected over and above that, anything they could extract from people, then they got to keep. And a lot of tax collectors were quite wealthy. The only people who liked them were other tax collectors, but they were quite wealthy. And John the Baptist says, stop using your power, stop using your position to take advantage. And soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. You know, back then, one of the reasons you want to be a soldier is so you could have the power. And that power would lead to the ability to extort money out of people. And, you know, the Roman soldiers just kind of painted the Jews into a certain light and felt like it's okay to do what we want. I want you to notice that John didn't tell all these people, abandon your way of life. If you're a tax collector, forget it. You need to go do something else. God doesn't want you to collect taxes. He didn't say, if you're a soldier, stop fighting for this corrupt Roman government. He didn't say, if you're a soldier, you need to get out and retire as quickly as possible. He said, stay and do the right thing. Stay and continue to serve the Lord and to believe and trust him. The idea is, he's not saying if you will do these things, then you'll be saved, or this is the path to salvation. The idea is that you have to be willing to renounce your sin in order to really recognize Christ. In order to recognize what Jesus is doing, the coming of the Messiah or the Messiah who has come, in order to recognize him. You have to get to a place in your life where you just get tired of your sin and you're willing to renounce it. Because if you hold on to your sin, if you keep holding on to your sin, then you'll always try to fit God into self-serving categories. You hear people say, well, that's not the God I believe in. My God is. If you hold on to your sin, then it will taint your disposition toward God. It will taint your worldview, and it will cause you to try to fit God into categories or into files where he doesn't belong. Holding on to your sin will cause you to emphasize one part of God's nature over and against the other part. And when Jesus saves us, when we receive him, that means we also start to walk in repentance, and certainly don't become perfect overnight. But if you are truly repentant, it's not just a spiritual attitude or a spiritual disposition or just a distraught disposition, even though there is a place in the Christian life for sorrow and repentance in that sense. But true repentance will manifest itself in everyday life and decisions and relationships and attitudes. Some of us need to repent about the way things are going in our families. Some of us need to repent about some of the things that we love and that we hold on to, some of the substances that we use for escape. Some of us need to repent for prayerlessness and ignoring God's word and ignoring God's teaching. Is there some area of your life where God is saying, yes, repent, because there's so much more of Jesus that I want you to get and that I want you to understand, and so much more of his calling, and there's so much more of this for your marriage, and there's so much more of this for your relationships, there's so much more of this for your legacy and the life that you live. There's so much more that Jesus wants to do, but you got to step across this line. And you got to be willing to renounce your sin. C.S. Lewis says, as long as he doesn't convert it into action, it does not matter how much a man thinks about repentance. He also said, repentance is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could let you off if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back is like. That was John's message. Go back to God. Go back to God. He was saying, we've strayed. We've gotten away from the true gospel. We've gotten away from the one true God. He says, go back to God. And so if your religion has become stale and boring and regimented and just a matter of routine, and there's not really any new calling in your life or new work in your life that God is doing, God could be calling you to repentance. If you find that yourself disillusioned, you've fallen away from God, you've fallen away from a relationship with him, and you just find yourself in a disillusioned state, maybe that God is calling you to repent. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, if you've never believed and trusted that Jesus is the Son of God and he came to die for your sins, he actually came to die in your place, to die as your substitute. I was explaining this to a young man the other day, and I always love it when I'm a pastor, and it's not my job to convert anybody, but I absolutely love it when people get what Christianity is. Because Christianity is about Christ dying in our place. It's about him dying as a substitute for our sin. In order to receive him, we repent from our sin and we trust in Christ alone and trust him completely to save us. And here's one other thing. If you've never been scripturally baptized, I would encourage you to be baptized. This is the first step of obedience. Once you become a Christian, it is the most important step of obedience once you become a Christian. I hope that I've demonstrated today that immersion and the way that it came about has always been important in religious life, always been important in the church and in the Christian life. And if you've never followed Christ in this very important step of obedience, I want to encourage you to be baptized. We're going to be baptizing in our Christmas Eve services. And we've had several who have said, I want to be baptized. I want to be scripturally baptized. And we will be glad to immerse you during those services. It will be a wonderful celebration. John the Baptist came along and he said, look, if you want to recognize the Messiah, if you want to know the Messiah, if you want to see who the Messiah is, and I would say for us, if you want to know his calling and know him more deeply, repent. And if you've never been baptized, be baptized. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the way that you sometimes break through the hardness. Thank you for the way that you call us to yourself. Thank you for the way that you sent out messengers. And Lord, I just want to say I appreciate the way that you sent the Messiah into the world and the way the Messiah came and the simplicity with which he came, but the sheer holiness and glory and elegance that he had. God, thank you. Lord, we look at the cross and the love that we see on the cross is so great. And so, God, I thank you that at the cross he satisfied your wrath and that we can receive you. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.